Number 268. That'll be the song of invitation after the lesson.
Well, good evening to each of you. We've been talking about the fact that there are so many people out there who love the Lord, who have joined their salvation, and yet, for whatever reason, months and months go by, sometimes years, and they haven't shared their faith with anyone. Why is that? What do you think is the primary barrier that keeps people from sharing their faith on a regular basis? Well, there are a lot of factors, but as mentioned earlier in our four-day series, without a doubt, the number one barrier is that they just have a fear. People say, you know what, I'm just not comfortable with that. Sometimes it doesn't matter what I might recommend or what different approaches we might come up with. It doesn't matter, whatever it is, I'm just not comfortable with that. Well, oftentimes you're not comfortable with something if you've not been doing it, right? But still, I've been amazed over the years at how important it is, if you're going to talk about developing an evangelistic culture, that you have to deal right up front with overcoming the fear of rejection. It's that often paralyzing fear that has to be overcome if we're going to become successful, dynamic soul winners. There's just such a temptation to back off and to kind of turn the dimmer switch on rather than turning your Christian light up at the appropriate time. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, we read the following. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for the fearful, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, they shall be cast into the lake of fire. Does anybody find that reading a little puzzling? I mean, most people feel like that if they don't do something because they're afraid, that that's kind of a legitimate reason. And yet, this says that all of those that are fearful will be cast into the lake of fire. And this idea of being cowardly or being fearful is listed along with fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters. It just doesn't seem to belong on that list. At least it doesn't to me. But according to God's Word, being fearful is something that will cause a person, if they don't deal with that appropriately, to be lost. Wow. Now, why is that? Well, I think in the context, he's talking about people that are not living by faith. And we know without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, right? So, I guess in some ways, the more faith we have, the less fear we have, right? And the more we allow ourselves to be captivated and controlled by fear, the more it indicates a lack of faith. So I think this gets down to sort of the faithlessness of folks who sometimes are not willing to be obedient because they just are afraid. You know, it fascinates me to read in the book of Acts about this aggressive evangelistic fervor that enabled the church to just take the Roman Empire by storm. It seems to me that the multitude of the disciples, instead of being characterized by shyness, they were characterized by boldness because they were living by faith and not paralyzed by fear. In fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he says, you know, this thing has not been done in a corner. These Christians had gone out, and they had so kind of gossiped the gospel that everybody had heard about it. Certainly not everybody responded. But this was something that folks knew about it because the people that had been saved and were righteous were, as Solomon said, as bold as a lion. And I want you to remember that the most common prayer request that the Apostle Paul made throughout all of his epistles, he'd say, pray that I might speak boldly what I ought to speak. And of course, we read a lot of his sermons in the book of Acts. And I mean, he was a bold man. It didn't necessarily come easy for him. And so he was constantly asking for boldness. One of the things I think we need to be serious about restoring in God's kingdom is New Testament boldness. Amen?
Amen.
When's the last time you had anybody pray in a public prayer for boldness? I don't know, I wasn't here. Maybe it was just last week. But in most congregations I've been in, that element is sort of forgotten. And we're more worried about political correctness oftentimes being a part of this culture and not offending anybody than we are just determining to care about souls and to, in love, say the truth, but to say it clearly and plainly and not be afraid. Boy, don't we need that kind of spirit among us today? So the question is, all right, Brother Hunter, how do I overcome this fear? Because all of us at different times struggle with this. I know that I do. And you were certainly not alone if this isn't something that you struggle with at times as well. So what is the solution? I think the key can be found in an Old Testament text. The time is 1050 BC, the place is ancient Israel, and the occasion is the transition from the tribal confederacy over to the united monarchy. You probably remember this account where the people were rejecting Samuel and his sons, and they were crying out for a king so they could be like the nations round about them. And Samuel comes to Jehovah and he tells Jehovah what the people are doing. And Jehovah, the Lord, said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The real key to overcoming fear is found right here, is for us to be reminded that we should not take rejections personally. I really think if we can kind of wrap that around the DNA of ourselves, that it will help us to get out of ourselves and instead to just be a messenger of the Lord. If we recognize that Jesus is standing right there with us, because Jesus is the one who said in giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus says, you go, I'll be with you. One of the most common admonitions in the scripture is if you are doing God's will, God says, you will not be alone, I will be there with you. And I don't know about you, but when I can sort of by faith picture Jesus standing right there with me, it helps me to brush aside my fears. It helps me to have courage that I don't want to disappoint my Lord. In fact, sometimes if I'm standing in line or I'm waiting to make a big picture invitation or something and I feel a little queasy feeling in my stomach, you know, and you kind of wonder, you know, is this really the time? And you kind of start coming up with some reason maybe why you shouldn't go ahead and ask the person if they'd like to hear this 1 hour presentation. I've often found that if I could just say to myself, perfect love cast out fear, perfect love cast out fear, perfect love cast out fear, and before you know it, a courage fit replaces a fit of fear. And you just sort of are obedient and you go ahead and ask, and before you know it, you've said what you needed to say and you kind of give God the glory, and so frequently you get a positive response and you think, what was I afraid of? Most of the time, fear stands for F-E-A-R. False expectations appearing real. We start projecting that something's going to be negative, and then we think, oh, I can't handle that, and then we talk ourselves out of doing what we know we're supposed to do. We need to remember that we go out not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus. That the message is not ours. God forbid. The message belongs to the Lord. We go out not for some selfish reason. We go out not in our own interest, but we go out because we truly are interested in the souls of others. And if that is all true, and it is, and they wind up rejecting the message, then they're not rejecting my message. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting God. And you know what? He can handle that rejection a whole lot better than you and I can. And so you just sort of shift that feeling over to the Lord because it really belongs to Him. Think about it. What if you make a presentation, you share the gospel, someone is so appreciative and they start really bragging on you. Oh, this was so wonderful and you're so great and thank you. Hopefully we immediately say, no. This isn't about me. This isn't about giving me any glory. Any glory that comes from this comes to the Lord Jesus. He's the one that loved you and died for you, not me. I'm just the messenger. I mean, we understand it's inappropriate to take the credit when people respond positively for the gospel. We need to recognize this is a two-edged sword, folks. It's just as inappropriate to take the rejection as it is to take the credit. And the more you recognize that, the more you're able to have boldness because you recognize this is not about me. This is about the message. And this is really about me caring about them. It's amazing how often that people truly do have an interest, but you never know until you take the time to ask. What we have to do as soul winners is to consciously make it a part of our routine, a part of our lifestyle, to have our radar up looking for people that are looking. And it may be that you have one of those little invitation cards that you can get in the foyer that I think are very well done. It may be that you use one of these big picture cards that are also available in the foyer. It may be you have a flyer for an invitation event that the Santee Church decides to put on. I mean, there are whole lots of things that you may have on your mind that you want to go ahead and bring up to someone as you live your life and as you meet them. And probably the biggest barrier to developing that habit is just the fact that we're not used to doing it and it's not comfortable for us as a result. I want to ask you something. Do you think the cross of Jesus Christ was comfortable? And yet we are called, are we not, to take up his cross and follow him? I mean, sometimes the way you really glorify God and live by faith is doing things that are not easy, and that's why God gets the glory. And that's how you grow. I love to tell people, don't be afraid to get out on a limb. That's where the fruit is, right? That's where the glory is. But if as a group, we're going to develop this boldness and this evangelistic fervor, and everybody's going to be working together, we have to lean on one another and pray for one another and draw strength from each other. And that's what those E-teams are all about. I sometimes like to talk about climbing a soul winner's ladder of success. And I talk about how you can go up rung by rung, one step at a time, until eventually you can get to the top of that ladder and you have the courage to stand face to face with the dam and snatch people out of the flame and not be afraid or ashamed. And that's where we all ultimately want to get as we grow, right? But let me suggest that before you even take the first step on the rung of that ladder, that you need to make sure that that ladder is sitting on a very firm foundation. It's exactly what 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says. But sanctify, in other words, first set your heart aside for the Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What he's talking about here is before you're in a position to be testifying to other people about the Lord and the hope that is within you, make sure that you first have a solid foundation, a right relationship with God yourself. In the Sermon on the Mount, I think that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with when he talks about the wise man and the foolish man. And we're familiar with the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, right? And it's not a very firm foundation, and so ultimately when the rains come, it collapses. You know, if I lived in a house built upon sand, I'd live in fear too. But on the other hand, if you know you're living on a house built upon a bedrock, that's what the word there is in the Greek. It's not just a rock, it's a solid bedrock. Now you know that when the rains descend and the floods came, you're going to stand firm. Isn't that what Jesus says? He says, you need to make sure that you have your life built upon a firm foundation. And before we are fit messengers for Him, as we talk to other people about the Lord and are fruitful in His service, we first have to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, is our life, is our spiritual walk, is it sitting upon rock, or is it built upon shifting sands? I asked earlier how many in the audience were baptized believers, New Testament Christians, and most all of you raised your hand. And I'm sure if I did that tonight, the same thing would be the case. A lot of you are back tonight that were there earlier. And that's all well and good, but probably what people meant when I said, are you a baptized believer? They thought, yes, I've gone through the five steps. I've heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized. Right? Isn't that the way we usually think of it? And that's certainly, you know, the five steps to salvation. But I want us to take a journey within tonight. I want us to go a little deeper, because it is possible for someone to go through a formal initiation into the church and to intellectually go ahead and say the right words and believe in Jesus and be baptized for a scriptural reason, but never really go through the process of repentance and conversion on the inside out. I mean, we all know it's possible to be convinced but not converted. I have a whole lesson sometimes I preach about that, and how we've got to make sure that we are truly converted to the Lord. Some people change their outward behavior, but they've never changed themselves into the image of God's dear Savior. It's more than just going through the motions. There has to be something that happens on the inside where we literally get off the throne of our heart. We let Jesus be enthroned there, and then we take the reins of our life, and with trust and faith, we turn it over to the Lord Jesus, and we say, here, you're the boss. If I understand the scriptures correctly, that's really what repentance is all about. I think sometimes we overemphasize baptism and underemphasize repentance. You have to do both. They're both critical. We both have to make sure that we have truly begun to mold ourselves into the image of God's dear Son. We want to be both convinced and converted. But some folks that are just convinced of doctrinal truth but have never really allowed themselves to be transformed from the inside out, those folks are enduring their religion rather than enjoying it. You know anybody like that? It's always about, you know, what's the least I can do to get by, instead of what can I do to live a purposeful, pure, powerful life for God. Folks who are enduring their religion rather than enjoying it will have a difficult time ever really converting anyone, because as Emerson put it, what you are thunders in my ear so loud, I can't hear a word that you're saying. People need to see the joy in our hearts that comes from the fact that Jesus is enthroned in our heart. I had the privilege of being in the Jones home this week. And it was so nice to get to know Maria Jones. And as we were leaving, she looked up at me and, you know, her eyes just sparkle. And they were such gracious hosts. And I said, you know what? I can see the light of Jesus in your eyes. What a privilege to be with the Jones family this evening. Some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. And so when other people sense that kind of spirit, that's what causes them to be open to what we have to offer. And that is so critical. The people that are most effective in this work are not the ones that are particularly polished or eloquent speakers, but the ones who just genuinely share the gospel with sincerity and passion, and it comes across that you really love the Lord and you love souls of men and women. Wow, that just really makes a difference. So, let me ask you a question. Do you have assurance of your salvation? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure, nothing doubting, that you'd go to be with the Lord? Are you saved? You know, I'm convinced how you answer that simple question has a whole lot to do with really whether your life spiritually is standing upon shifting sand or the bedrock that God intends for it to. Over the years, I've learned that it's effective to ask people, are you saved? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? I mean, that just really forces this journey within. What's your answer tonight? Would you give a confident, yes, by the grace of God, I know I'm saved? Or would it be sort of a meek, well, maybe I hope so, an unsure, well, I think so, or a pitiful, I don't know, I'll find out someday? You know, we all have these defining moments in our lives. Let me tell you what was a defining moment for me. When I was just beginning to preach before I was married, and I was working in a preacher training program, and they had put me on a college campus, the University of North Alabama, and they had me living in the dorms, and I carried around one of these old Duquesne projectors and used to talk to people in the dorm about the Jewel Miller film strips. I'm really dating myself, aren't I? Boy, those Jewel Miller film strips, they're really antiquated now, but they were the thing back then. And I was in the cafeteria talking with somebody with a Calvinist background, trying to get them to agree to let me talk with them about the scriptures and have this little film strip study. And I got to the place where I was ready to ask them this question. And as I was, a friend of mine who went to the congregation where I was working across the street from the campus, the College View Church of Christ, he sat down there with me and said, "Hi, Brent." And I said, "Hello." And so I went ahead with my conversation with this prospect, and I said, "If you were tonight, die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" He said, "Absolutely, no doubt about it." You know, he was a Calvinist. He believed in once saved, always saved, right? Well, I happened to glance over at my friend, and I didn't mean to, but he took it like I was asking him the same question. "This guy's a member of the church." He kind of shrugged his shoulders, and he said, "I don't know, I hope so." And the fellow that I was trying to study with, he knew that I was trying to make him one of us, right? And he knew we went to the same congregation. He looked over at me, and he looked over at this fellow's pitiful answer, and he said, "You want me to exchange what I've got for that? You have got to be kidding me." He got up and left and would never talk to me about the gospel again. I wanted to strangle that guy. I said, "What do you mean?" "I don't know, I hope so." He goes, "Well, I'm telling you the truth. I don't know for sure." I said, "Why not?" We had a discussion about it. And then I started asking other members of the church about, "If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" I couldn't hardly get anybody to say with confidence, "Yes, I know I'm saved." I thought, you know what? I've learned why so many people in the church are often hesitant to share their faith. Seems pretty obvious to me. If you don't have confidence in yourself that your soul is saved, how do you ever expect to inspire confidence in anybody else? If you can't speak with a surety about your own soul salvation, how can you speak with a surety to others about what they need to do to be saved? Maybe before you disciple others, you need to make sure first that you are a true disciple. And just maybe, before someone goes out converting others, they need to make sure that they have been converted themselves. Does that make sense? You know, years ago, when this was happening, out of curiosity, I asked my dad about this. "Dad, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" He said, "Absolutely, son, by the grace of God." I said, "Well, thank you, Dad. I appreciate your confidence. And I asked my godly mother the same question. She kind of shrugged her shoulders and she said, well, I don't know. I hope so. I said, come on, Mom. You're one of the most godly women I know. You're a dedicated, righteous person, a loving, submissive, hospitable elder's wife. Why are you not sure of your salvation? And she says, well, I'm just afraid that maybe I'll get up there in heaven one day and find out I've missed something. I said, Mom, I can guarantee you we're all going to stand before God and find out we've missed something. I mean, none of us are perfect. We're not saved by our perfect law keeping. John 1 and verse 17 says that Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. We are not going to be saved based upon our ability to say, we've got this huge checklist of 10,000 things and we're confident we've checked everything off in the box just right. And based upon that, we know we're going to be saved. The Bible talks about a system of justification. And the system of justification we're under is grace, not the burden of feeling like we have some legalistic checklist that we have to get 100% right. She goes, well, I don't know, son. I just feel like I need to be humble. The Bible says, you know, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. I said, yes, that's true, Mom. None of us need to be arrogant. And I can't say for certain that eventually I'm going to heaven because I don't know what may happen to me 10 or 15 or 20 years down the road. We all need to be aware that we could lose our salvation and we could get caught up in sin and we could turn our back on the Lord. I mean, that can happen to the best of us. But right now, you ought to know, as far as your relationship with God is concerned, whether it's right with the Lord. Right now, you ought to be able to have peace of mind. How can you have a peace that passes understanding if you're not even sure if the Lord were to come that he'd take you as his own? It took me a good number of years where I would talk to my mom and I'd say, okay, Mom, here's the question again. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And finally, after about 10 years, she finally said, yes, son, by the grace of God, I know I'm saved. Now, my question is, can you all relate to my mom? I mean, I'm just amazed how many people, for whatever reason, really deep down in their heart of hearts, don't have joy because they don't have assurance. Now, how are you supposed to have the joy of Christianity if you don't have assurance that you're saved? You can't have joy and have doubt at the same time. I want you to really think about that in regards to your own relationship with God. Now, it's possible that somebody's got some secret sin, or maybe they're not really committed, and they have every reason to doubt their salvation. I'm talking about people who, if they find out they've done wrong, they immediately repent and make it right, and they certainly, in their heart of hearts, want to do what's right and put the Lord first. And even in that setting, sometimes we're going to fall short. That's where God's grace comes in, folks. And we've got to get back to the point where we memorize and lay upon our hearts 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, what that tells me is that you and I are supposed to know whether we're saved or not. And I just want to ask you tonight as we close, do you? You know, I saw a bumper sticker a while back. I really liked it. It said, heaven only accepts volunteers. And that's true. Only people who choose the Lord will the Lord choose. Heaven only accepts volunteers. And it is true that some people who think they are saved will find out in the last day that they were deceived and that they are not saved. I mean, isn't that what Matthew 7:21 teaches? Not everyone who just saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, and those people here, depart from me, you that work lawlessness. In other words, you just bought into a bunch of false doctrine and you were doing things you weren't supposed to do that was contrary to my will, and no, you may have thought you were saved, but I'm telling you, depart. So it is true that it is possible for people to think they're saved when they're not, according to God's will. But that doesn't mean, it seems to me, that those who truly are saved can never know. Surely those who truly are saved ought to know it. Yes, there's going to be some surprises in hell, but brothers and sisters, I do not believe there will be any surprises in heaven. I don't think somebody's going to be standing before the judgment throne of Christ in the last day, and you stand there kind of wondering what's going to happen, and you hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye now into the joy of the Lord." And you go, "Me? Really? Hey! I made it!" I mean, that's just not the way it's going to be, folks. You're not going to have somebody looking in the back of the line and say, "Hey, it's going to be okay. They're not counting Wednesday nights." I mean, that's not the kind of judgment scene that we're going to find in the day of judgment. When you are in Christ and you have a walk and a relationship with God that is the way it should be, the saved know it. The Lord knows those that are His, and those that are His know the Lord. And let us not be deceived. Just because some people have been caught up in false doctrine or deception, and they're going to be surprised when they get to the judgment to find out they're not saved, don't let that take away the joy that you ought to feel in your heart. Because there are no surprises in heaven. About this time, people usually are thinking, "Okay, Brother Hunter, I'd like to have more confidence. I really would. I'd like to have more joy. And I understand if I had more joy, then I'd be much more capable and able to go ahead and share my faith because I've got something worth sharing. But how am I supposed to get this confidence?" I want you to notice a couple of verses. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. "Christ is Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end." A similar verse that I like is Hebrews 3:14. "We are made partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Same idea. March 14, 1965 is a very important date for me. Because that's my spiritual birthday. Do you happen to remember your spiritual birthday? The date that you were born again of the water and the Spirit? You don't have to actually remember the date, but surely you can go back in your mind's eye and remember what it was like at the beginning of your faith, when you first obeyed the gospel and you first came up out of the water of great baptism. Now somebody asks you, "All right, you've just come up out of the water. Do you think you're saved or not?" Surely at that moment you can say, "Yes, I know I'm saved." Surely you're not going to say, "Well, I hope in the last split second I haven't done something I shouldn't have done and therefore I'm not sure." Come on, folks. Surely at that moment you had joy in your heart and you knew you were saved. The Hebrew writer here says that you need to hold that confidence and joy you had at the very beginning when you first rendered obedience to the gospel, and you can hold that same confidence and joy all the way to the end of your life. That's what he challenges us to do. And that is what helped, I think, the early church to be so successful in their evangelistic efforts. Are you worried or you're concerned about whether you're saved or not? Listen for a moment to 1 John 3:18 through 24. He says, "If our hearts condemn us not," in other words, we're not living in willful sin, "we have boldness before God. For God is greater than our hearts. And the boldness we have before the throne is there. And we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He gave us." So we can have that confidence. And if somebody doesn't have confidence, it's not because there's a problem with the promises of God or with the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It's perhaps because of our own struggles with believing that and having faith and being as committed as we should be. As we climb this soul winner's ladder of success, another key principle that I think is vital is to recognize that God has not called us primarily to be argumentative lawyers but to be faithful to tell others the great things God has done for you. One of the reasons why when I first started trying to do evangelism, I was not very effective at it, is because I kind of thought that evangelism was kind of, you know, challenging people to debate and, you know, kind of going out and kind of, you know, picking arguments with people. And it was a very combative kind of a spirit. And I got into a lot of arguments, and I won a lot of arguments, but I didn't win hardly any souls. And I finally realized, you know, something's not right here with this picture, because the Bible says the Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome or argumentative, but gentle towards all and apt to teach. So I need to stand up for truth, and I need to teach people if I think they're in error, but somehow or other that's not usually the best place to start. Because people tend to not care how much you know until they first know how much you care. And this principle is pretty vital. And that is that when you look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 39, this is an example of where God comes to Legion, and Legion is called that because he had so many demons within him. I mean, his life is just miserable as he's just out of control and being abused by these demons. And he comes into encounter with Jesus, and Jesus cast out all these demons. And the man is found later sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that interesting? That's what it's like to be filled with the Spirit. Not somebody who's running up and down the aisle without control, jumping a pew. That's more what Legion was doing when he was filled with demons than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him calmness and peace of mind. And he wanted to hang on to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, don't hang on to me. What I want you to do instead, I'm going to leave, and I want you to go and tell other people what your encounter with me has meant to you in your life. And sure enough, the man went out and he talked to all these people. And Jesus came back at a later Sabbath day. And there were crowds of people waiting to hear what Jesus had to say. People oftentimes say, well, what do I say first? How about you just talk to other people about the blessings in your life that you give God the credit for and the glory for? I mean, how hard is that? And it's amazing how if you lead with that, you're talking about the great things God has done for you and the joy in your heart that you have from knowing that you're saved. It's amazing how receptive people will be later when they want to know and to learn more. I think that's a key principle. He says, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he departed, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. One of my favorite verses is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. We're very familiar with this, where Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's what we want, right? You want the Santee Church to be like this city that sits on a hill, and that people are drawn to it because of what we represent and the truth that we teach. I want you to notice something here. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want you to notice here that light and works are not synonyms. When I was a kid growing up, the way this was explained to me is that, you know, you just live a good life. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good life, your works... No, they would say, when you see your light, you glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, you don't have to be talking about religion all the time. You just sort of live your life and people will see it. And this was just an admonition to be a good example, but you could keep your mouth shut. Actually, I think this text is saying the opposite. It's saying, let your light, your good works, the things you do for the Lord, shine before men so that when people see your good works, they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, now how does that happen? What exactly is your light in this passage? Well, I know what God's light is. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is light. If God's word is light, is it possible then that your light is your word? Remember, light and works here are not synonyms. It seems to me that you can do all manner of good works and men will give you the glory for it and you the praise for it, unless by your word you direct their attention to God. Unless by your light illuminating your good works, you illuminate and glorify God. Let me give you a quick example. I know of a woman who was a very attractive woman, young lady actually. She was always dressed appropriately and modestly. Her employer one day said, "You know, I really appreciate how you dress so appropriately and you look so feminine. I just appreciate the way you dress." Now, what if the woman says, "Well, thank you. My mother taught me to dress this way." See, that's her words, her light shining upon her works. Who got the glory? Her mother did. But what if she said, "Well, you know, thank you. I do my best to be a godly woman, and the Bible says that godly women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And I do this because I do my best to please my Lord." Now who got the glory? God did. I mean, I think that's what this text is telling us. Make sure we have the courage not to keep our mouth shut, but to be willing to give God the credit and Jesus the glory for the good things in our life whenever we can. It's not that we want to draw attention to ourselves, but the fact that we belong to God and we do what we do for the Lord's sake. And I want to suggest that if you do this, it will help you to develop courage and boldness, and it will help you to be a better soul winner. And even more than that, it will open up doors of opportunity for you, because when other people know you're constantly giving God the glory, they have any spiritual questions, guess who they're going to come to? They're going to come to you. I want you to notice something quite fascinating. This lets me know how important this is to God. This is a reference that the psalmist is making back to Moses when he was at the waters of Rephidim. It says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." So there was something that Moses said that caused God to decide, "You're not going to enter the promised land." Wow. Well, what did he say that was so bad? Well, you know what he said. Here's the reference in Numbers 20 and verse 10. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we," he's talking about Aaron there, "must me and my brother fetch you water out of this rock? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because he believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore he shall not bring the congregation into the land which I had given him." In other words, because he didn't take that opportunity to glorify God, God says, "You're not going in." Now we're going to see Moses in heaven. I'm not saying this caused him to lose his salvation, but wow, this was a pretty heavy penalty. Simply because he took credit for something personally instead of directing the people's attention to God, the real source of his power. I really think this is often neglected among brethren, and I really want to encourage you to think about, when you get compliments for your good life, how important it is to direct people's attention to the Heavenly Father. That's going to help us to let our light shine. That's going to help us to remember that God hath not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And that's what this is really all about as you look at revival here at Santee. What you're wanting to do is plug into God's power and overcome fear and restore New Testament courage. We talk about wanting to restore New Testament Christianity. How about restoring the spirit and the evangelistic fervor and the heart and the boldness and the courage and the fruitfulness of the church you and I can read about in the book of Acts? You know, when we begin to glorify God and we tell others of the facts of salvation and we share it with them, I believe a great deal of strength is released to us when we live by faith. We're weak in the flesh. Paul admitted that he was. And yet Jesus says we're to launch out into the deep and to go into all the world, not based upon our own strength, but his. You know, I'm convinced when it comes to this idea of how to save souls, it doesn't really take a lot of brains or a lot of sense to learn what to say and how to say it. That's not really the hard part of being a soul winner. The hard part is going out day by day and trusting God and having enough faith not to have fear, to be obedient, to step into fear. And when you do that by faith, it disappears. Beloved, don't pray, make me bold, and then I'll go out and bring in souls for you. No, you go out by faith and you be obedient, and then God will make you bold. If you jeopardize yourself and put yourself in a position of shame for him, Hebrews 13 says, I will never forsake you. Years ago, I saw a Life magazine cover. It was fascinating because on the front of this cover was a picture of a nimble, weak piece of straw that had gone right through a thick telephone pole, solid wooden pole. Now, how in the world did that happen? It's a rather strange picture. Well, it would have been impossible. Can you imagine trying to nail straw through wood? It would have been impossible, except for the fact that picture was taken in the aftermath of a very powerful tornado. And it would have been impossible, except for the fact that that little weak straw yielded itself completely to the force of that tornado. And it went round and round and round with such a powerful speed and such a powerful force that it hit that wooden telephone pole at just the right angle. And it picked up the force of the wind and it went right through the wood. Reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13. Of myself I can do nothing, but with Christ who strengthens me I can do all things. You see, beloved, when we completely yield ourselves to the power of God, we can accomplish things that we didn't know we could accomplish, or at least God can through us. We just have to learn to surrender and be faithful to him and to be obedient to take the first step. You may be someone here tonight who've memorized a lot of scripture, maybe know a lot of Bible facts, can argue various points about religion, but if the truth were known, your relationship with God is still routine. You kind of still endure rather than enjoy. If that's the case, why is that? I think it's because we forget that the abundant life is not promised just to those who try and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, but to those who also trust as they, by faith, launch out into the deep. We have to, by faith, be willing to open up our mouths and identify ourselves with our Savior as a part of letting our light shine on a regular basis. And when you start doing that and great things start happening as a result of your meager efforts, whatever you do, don't be like the woodpecker. Did you hear about the woodpecker who was up in this real tall tree and he reared his head back, and just as his beak was hitting the bark of the tree, a huge lightning bolt came and it divided this huge tree in half, and it sent this poor woodpecker flying about, 20, 30 yards away, and he was stunned. The story goes that he picked himself up and dusted off his feathers and surveyed the carnage and said, "Look what I've done." You see, when transformation and great things happen because of the gospel, don't be like that woodpecker and think, "Look what I've done." If they're converted to us, they're just as lost as they were before, because soul winning is God's business and the gospel is his power, not ours. And may we all be serious about plugging into God's power. And when you do that, there is no reason to be one of the fearful, because you'll be filled with courage and faith and joy. A joy that comes in part from knowing that the Lord is using you to be an instrument of his. And the Lord is using you to be a great example here at Santee that helps this church just grow and thrive as you experience revival in a way that truly does give glory and attracts even more people to want to be a part of this church family. That's what these 4 days have been all about. And don't let the fact that some of these things are out of your comfort zone stand in the way of you prayerfully asking God to give you the faith and the courage to learn some new tricks and to develop some new habits so you can be a great, fruitful soul winner. Anybody here want to go to heaven today? You know, the directions to heaven are really pretty simple. You turn to the right, and then you go straight. Anybody ready to do that? Anybody need to turn to the right tonight? If so, won't you come? Together we stand and we sing.